It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our study, and we'll allow you to pray, but you may need to rebound so you can do that too. So let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather here for the purpose of studying your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we provide the concentration and the positive volition, then we have the prospect of growing in grace. It is our prayer that we will accomplish that objective this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On walking in the church this evening, I saw that we have finally had delivery of our latest book, which is Whirlwind, The Four-Generation Curse. It was the Shreveport Bible Conference study, I think, in 2012. And so this is a book that's been put together by John Smith, our editor, off the notes that were taught for that particular study. And so if you'd like to have a copy, you people in Dorito land, it's Joe Griffin Media Ministries, 1821 South River Road in St. Charles, Missouri. And the zip code is 63303. In our study tonight, we're at a point where we're noting the application of the royal law. And James 2, 14 through 26 is going to take up that study. It's going to be a section of chapter 2 and of James itself that may be a section we'll go through fairly rapidly compared to what we've done in the past. Because we go to Genesis, and we pull off a pretty good hunk from there, and we simply have an illustration of Abraham and Isaac. And so that won't take as long as some of the verses we've had building up to this that actually require study of doctrines and so on. So we'll see how we go. Right now we are at James 2, 12 and 13, which we now have an expanded translation. And we were able to approach that last evening. Here's how that reads. In light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating and keep on applying just as those who are about to receive evaluation by the law of freedom. Evaluation will be without mercy for the one not having shown mercy. Grace in action exalts over the evaluation tribunal. And so that particular is done with, that passage. We move now to James 2:14. We noted this briefly last evening, but we have some things to clear up on that. The New American Standard reads, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Well, we made the note last evening as we read through that this is a dangerous verse. It is well misunderstood by many. Protestant theologies are based on it, because people believe that when you read this, faith but has no works, can faith save him? In other words, faith in Christ is the way it's interpreted, and therefore faith is alone cannot save you. You have to also have works to be saved. This actually goes against clear theology, because we know that there is no divine good that is not also activated and fulfilled by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit informs us of what we're to do from Bible doctrine. And when we use doctrine under the filling of the Spirit to make a decision, whatever it is thought, decision, or action, that becomes a good work. So you cannot produce a good work of any description unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and even then, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand all of that. But there are those who simply read the English versions of the Bible and come to conclusions without context and without exegesis and without referencing what's going on in the passage. And so as a result of that, we have to treat this as a very important verse, although we've done the work coming down to verse 14 in order to evaluate and understand the context that we are studying. In order to read us back into our study, I would like to go to page 237 and note some things that we observed in closing last evening. And we'll start out with point 9. In the church age, believers function under the principle of grace, which includes the principle of free will. We've been studying that under the law of freedom. Saved by grace, the believer is to grow in grace so he can apply doctrine which are pertinent to your dispensation, which is the church age. Now, there are some principles and concepts and ideas that you can utilize in the church age from other dispensations, because that gives you historical context and so on. But when it comes to application of doctrine for the dispensation, for the believer, he is restricted to those concepts that are found in the New Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that are applicable in the church age, but we know they are because they are brought into church age theology in the New Testament. So when you find it in the New Testament, it means it comes from the Old Testament into the New, and therefore comes from dispensation of Israel into the dispensation of the church. So verses 12 and 13 draw an obvious conclusion from verses 8 and 11. Now, we've studied all of those. Believers in the church age are commanded to grow in grace so they may prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. James 1:22 is a reference for that back in chapter 1. There are a lot of people who go to church. I used to be one of these. I would go to church on Sunday and I would sit in the congregation and listen to the pastor preach. I'm certain that he was referencing a lot of imperative moods along the way, that he was giving information on passages and using a sermon to get this across. But the idea that struck me as I go through these particular examples that James gives about hearers and not doers, I wonder how often I did the hearing and not the doing. Well, you have to get your mind around the fact that when you hear what is taught by the Bible, you need to retain that and you need to facilitate it. And that means a concentration that you must maintain throughout your Christian life. When you leave the building here, you're not done. It was like a study of some kind, and now you're done with that, and you move on with your life. Whatever you determine, whatever you feel like you've picked up, whatever concept that has dawned on you that you are alerted to in a Bible class, that's fine, but you need to concentrate on the fact that that needs to be applied, and that's being a doer of it. And so even if you have to take notes about this or underline things in the things I pass out to you, you need to concentrate on the fact that this is a concept that needs to be applied consistently in your life and needs to be facilitated in order to become a part of your behavior patterns and your character traits. So that's the idea behind this. And therefore, the believer is to move forward as a good soldier for Christ by growing in grace. So if you grow in grace, it means you're growing in your inventory of doctrine. Grow in grace is not just a term. It has impact. It has something behind it. And the thing behind it is the doctrine you've learned. You grow in grace. That means you grow. Information comes into your soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You concentrate on it. You understand it. And you buy into it. It becomes epinosis. But it's no good unless it's applied. And so that's the idea and the concept that James is trying to get across here. Failing to do this results in being a hearer of the word and not a doer. Now, this principle is forcefully stated in James 1:25, where the term law of freedom is first used. Here's how that reads, and this is where we left off our study last evening. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom, and the law of freedom has to do with your free will. There's a law here. The law is that you're free to make your own decisions, whatever you choose them to be. You're free to do this. You can think evil and therefore do evil. You can get involved in human good and do human good. Nobody stops you. No one prevents you. I stand here and teach. You take in the information. What you do with it is your business. Because the freedom that you have is a law. The law is that you are an independent entity and that you have the freedom to choose how you're going to make decisions and then act upon them. And so the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not becoming forgetful as a hearer, but a doer. This man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And unalloyed happiness is what emerges in the soul as a person continues to pursue truth, not only take it in, but also apply it, organize it into areas of systematic theology, and therefore have the ability to orient to what section of theology is being discussed while a Bible class is going on or while notes are being studied or things of that nature. Now, the law of freedom makes reference, therefore, to the principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Everything is in the decree, so nothing happens by accident. You don't have the gift of prophecy, so you don't know what's around your corner. But when it appears, then you must know that God allowed that to happen in your life, and you immediately must begin to question yourself, how am I going to deal with this? What principles of Scripture do I know to apply to this circumstance? I was reading a verse, and see if I can flip down in here and find this Bible, and flip to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I was talking about that with one of you congregants before Bible class started. Here's how 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads in the New American Standard. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So nothing unusual is going to happen in your life, it says. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So you are able to deal with whatever comes up. In the context here, it's a temptation. And so you're tempted to do something. Now, temptation is not a sin. It's just an opportunity for sin. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape. What would be that way of escape? It would be the doctrine that you know to refute this, so that you will be able to endure it. And therefore, that principle has to do with temptations that come up, which are constant in everyone's lives, because the sin nature is constantly trying to get control of the soul. In addition to that, there are circumstances that do not necessarily have temptations associated with it, but decisions need to be made with regard to how you're going to manage this circumstance. Things that are not on your day timer, things that occur, and you have to ask yourself the question, am I going to let this destroy my day, or am I going to knuckle down and try and evaluate the situation and see doctrinally what I can do about it? And so you always have to understand that whatever's on your day timer, whether it's there or not written down, I know they don't have day timers anymore, but somehow you keep up with what you need to do every day. And there are going to be things that occur almost every day that are not on your list of things to do. And when they occur, you have to orient and adjust. And the point is, it's in the divine decree, so don't be shocked about it. Therefore, believers may opt for intensified study of the Word of God, which results in not becoming a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Or on the other hand, they may be a hearer, but not a doer. Now, the subject that James now addresses is how to tell the difference between a doer of the Word and a hearer only. And James 2:14 looks at that situation from the standpoint of an unbeliever. Verse 14 begins with an interrogative pronoun, tis, translated what. It introduces a principle that will stress the importance of the Word of God over works, since no divine good can be produced unless it is based on divine guidance from Scripture and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Principle of doctrine comes from Scripture, therefore under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the concept. Therefore, divine guidance is the imperative. And you have to have an inventory of ideas before divine guidance can occur efficiently. New believers have to just struggle through, and that's okay. They're on the road to understanding all that needs to be known under the law of freedom. If they're willing to stick with it, they can learn as much information as anybody else ever has. But you have to stay with it. You have to be devoted to it. You have to be willing to come to Bible class and concentrate for that hour, study the notes. You have other accesses to other information through books and electronic contrivances, website, and so on. There's an abundance of let's call them devices that you can utilize in order to study the Word of God at Grace Doctrine Church. I was talking to Paul today. We put up our new websites, and they're now up and functional. And there's an inventory of Bible studies that approaches 4,000 hours. And if you run out of things to do, then you can go do 1/4,000th of a Bible class and see how that treats your day. But there are people that write me that say that they've been studying certain studies that we've had in the past, and that they're going through this, that, or the other study. Well, that person may not have ever heard that what was taught in that study, so they're growing in grace utilizing that particular one. I think there's a Dorito that's planning to come up here from somewhere. Joe Henry was telling me about. They wrote her. And they've just gone through James 1, I believe Joe Henry told me. So they're up to speed on James 1 almost. So they know all about that now. My point is it's more than just the Bible class you come to. There is also the other available studies that you can also fill in with as well. And so that's the idea of continuing to at least fill part of your day, every day, with a study of something from the Word of God. And so the problem that results among unbelievers is their inability to recognize the difference between themselves and professing Christians. The reason is that all too often the believer is a hearer but not a doer. And so you can have a believer milling around with unbelievers, and the unbeliever has never picked up on the fact the person is a Christian, because there's nothing about that person that is different. He's a hearer but not a doer, and that's the person James is introducing fictitiously in our passage. So all the unbeliever can do is observe the lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits of others. That's all they know how to do. They're heathen. All they are able to perceive is the production or lack of it of the believer. And so a believer can be in associating with those who are unbelievers, and the unbelievers have no clue that that person is a Christian. Because if you hang around with a guy long enough, this should become evident. But those that are just hearers and not doers, that's not necessarily the case. So when mainline Christianity stresses good works, but without teaching the doctrines that support them, a form of subtle legalism emerges among that congregation. And that is replete throughout Christendom in the 21st century. They're told to do things, but they don't know how. And therefore, they get out and do what they're told to do, but it's human good, not divine good. A form of subtle legalism there emerges in that environment. The biblical sequence is for the pastor to teach the doctrine, which challenges members to first hear and then apply. But the law of freedom is stuck right in the middle of that. So the end result among congregants is that some hear the word and then apply, while others are hearers only. And it is this latter group that James is challenging in verse 14. Because being a hearer only does not enable the unbeliever to distinguish that person from other unbelievers. That's the challenge that James is giving to his congregation in Jerusalem. He's PT in Jerusalem. They meet in a synagogue. They do it on Sundays. The Jews meet there on Saturdays. So he's got used. Apparently he cut the deal with one of the Jewish leaders to use his facility. And so people gather there. He is the first one to broach what we might call Christian theology in the first century. In other words, followers of Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you involved in the study of Christian concepts that were communicated by Christ and later by the Holy Spirit as James teaches it from his pulpit? That kind of thing. So the next word in the text is the subject. It's the noun, aphelos. And aphelos means advantage, benefit, or profit. What profit? What benefit? What advantage? This may be translated, for example, to what advantage? And we know that unbelievers have no access to divine thought, which is foolishness to them. We can go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. But, and I think I have a diagram here for this, but a natural man, meaning an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, let's take a look at this. This diagram was originally constructed to demonstrate how a person goes from unbeliever to believer. Okay, that's the original use of that, which therefore can also be utilized for the inculcation of doctrine. Determination is whether you understand it and then believe it, and then it becomes epinosis in the cardia. So the same diagram can be used for both. But let's take it as it originally is intended, and that is the concept of the gospel being communicated by a pastor. Now, the pastor can communicate the gospel in a church, and that's okay. But widely, the gospel is taught by an evangelist outside the church. The mission field for an evangelist is outside the church. The mission field inside the church is for the pastor to teach those the evangelist has evangelized. That's the concept anyhow. So when you come into this room, you need to have the Holy Spirit working for you, because you're already saved and you're positive to learning the information found in Scripture that will be communicated there. But nevertheless, every now and then someone gets saved inside a church by something the pastor communicates, or someone in the congregation maybe evangelizes them. That's the idea. But in our example here, the pastor is communicating, and he communicates the truth, or logos, the word. The Holy Spirit will pick this up. Now, if this person is an unbeliever, and the pastor communicates the gospel, say John 3:16, then the Holy Spirit has to somehow communicate that to the unbeliever. Now, in the case of an unbeliever, the human spirit does not function until the person believes in Christ. And so what we have here is pneumatikos. That's where the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit in order to teach the gospel or communicate the gospel to the soul of the unbeliever, and that's the nous. This is the area for academic understanding. So the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit to communicate what the pastor has just said to the soul of the unbeliever, and that's nous. And it's in the nous he considers the incoming information. He's been taught about John 3:16. If you believe in Christ, you are delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. And all you have to do is believe. Okay, he gets that, and then he has to think about this, and that's called the consideration. If his thinking about this, and remember this is gnosis, this is not divine information at this point until it's accepted as such. And so we have academic understanding only here, and that's gnosis. And he gives some consideration for this, and therefore until he votes on this, this would be concurring with it, that's positive volition, then he has comprehended it under the concept of divine thought, and the Holy Spirit is going to move it over to the cardia. Okay, that would be saved over here. What if he contradicts it, though? That's negative volition here. It goes in the association cortex as short-term memory. And this is an unbeliever. So he gets to vote right here. No, I do not believe that. Why? Because I don't believe what has been communicated to me here to consider. I've considered it, and I contradict incoming data. I believe there's more to it than that, or I don't believe that kind of thing at all. I don't even believe there's an afterlife. These are the kind of things that an unbeliever would conclude. But nevertheless, he contradicts the gospel. If he is positive to it, he means he's considered it, and he concurs with it. Therefore, he's comprehended divine thought. The Holy Spirit picks that up under the person's positive volition. Efficacious grace is the concept used for an unbeliever believing in Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Spirit. And it's moved over to the cardia as epinosis. This is knowledge beyond human understanding. So this is cognition, and therefore when he pulls the volitional trigger, that is compliance. And from consistent application of doctrine, you build the inventory in your soul, and that builds confidence in the application of what you know. And so the grace apparatus for perception, as we call it, or Operation Z, everything you see in this chart is developed from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And so when you take a look at our verse here, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, that means an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So if he can't understand it, that means he's trying to consider something that is divine thought, but it's in a gnosis concept, and the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that to him so he can have at least academic understanding on this. And so when that happens, he can make a decision on it. He can pull the volitional trigger. And so he can say negative volition. I think that contradicts a common evaluation and thought. I don't agree with that. And so that's the end of that game. He can concur with positive volition and then move on. Now, when you engage in Bible class, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer, then that transfer of information is constantly going on. And then when you get a concept and an idea, say from the book of James, and we've read verse 14, and it seems to imply that you have to not only believe in Christ, have faith, but also do works in order to be saved. That's what is erroneously imputed to that verse by so many. And therefore, I am telling you that no, it's not that way at all. It means something quite different, and we're going to pull that out of the verse as we go through our study. Then you have to buy into that idea as we proceed with this and see how it develops over time. And so I just can't tell you, no, that's not what it means. That's a okay translation if you know what's behind it, but if you don't know, then you have an erroneous assumption of how the outcome is. So that's what we're doing here. Now, believers must be constantly reminded of the status they once occupied. Like the person in this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he could not understand what believers were talking about when they discussed biblical principles. He, as an unbeliever, he couldn't understand it. Well, rightly so, because it's divine thought. And you can't grasp divine thought as an unbeliever, except for the gospel, and that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he could clearly understand negative commandments like thou shalt not, but things unseen were a mystery to him. He could observe a believer not doing the thou shalt not, but in an establishment-oriented culture, even unbelievers obey many of those. Establishment viewpoint can be adopted by unbelievers, and that's what keeps a client nation functioning, is when there are foundational principles within the cultus of a society. And it is something that is bought into by everybody as the way we should operate in the country. That's called establishment viewpoint. And these are establishment principles, and they emerge from Scripture as well. It's not theology as such. What these concepts are base concepts for organizing a society. In other words, you obey the law. That's one concept there. And you don't do this, that, and the other thing. You don't kill people. You don't do this, that thing, odd things to their property and so on. These are basic principles that emerge from studying Scripture. They are not theology. They are behavior patterns for organization of a society. And therefore, you can build a doctrine on establishment viewpoint. So he could clearly understand negative commandments, that thou shalt nots, but things unseen were a mystery to him. He could observe a believer not doing the thou shalt nots, but in an establishment-oriented culture, even unbelievers obey many of those. Now, what unbelievers cannot see in the person's faith, faith alone for salvation, faith alone for spiritual growth, if they cannot see these things because believers in their periphery were not using faith in the Word for application of life and circumstances, then James asks, what advantage is that? Got the information, but it's not on the launching pad. You're not applying it to your personal lives on a daily basis. People do not see you resolving issues by applying the Word of God to the circumstance. And therefore, you're just a guy roaming around looking like everybody else. And that's the situation James is describing here. And he says, if that's all you're doing, what advantage is that? Now, you're saved, but the man in context here is dealing with a couple that are without the necessities of life. They don't have the right clothes for the time of year, and they don't have enough food. So what is he going to do about this? Well, we're going to learn about that eventually, but he's not going to display the fact that he's a believer and he has every ability to address the people's needs, but he decides not to do so. Now, James is using this as an example to his congregation. We've got a circumstance in the congregation in Jerusalem where you've got a man that is obviously quite wealthy who comes in and gets a good seat, a guy that's poor that is shuttled wherever he's willing to go, and he says, I'll sit on the floor if I can still listen to Bible class. And if you've got a middleman called the Kazan that's making a distinguishing decision between the two. And therefore, the concept of how you manage circumstances involving the various and sundry personalities as well as structure in society is concerned. And we've studied this. There's been the upper class, the middle class, and the lower class. I went back to the first century and found out what those were and how you identified those individuals. We have three of those in our examples that go on in the first part of this chapter. And James is trying to get across that in the Christian community, we're all one in Jesus. And therefore, we take care of each other when opportunities arise in order for us to do so. Now, the personality of the believer is reflected by his demeanor, his mental attitude and communication. His demeanor is not threatening, but confident. His mental attitude is positive, not negative. His communication is not judgmental, but flexible. And therefore, you have a relaxed mental attitude. One does not need to quote chapters and verse to an unbeliever, for he cannot understand biblical truth anyhow. Just tell him the gospel. He wants to know, where did you get that? And you say, well, it's in the Bible. If he wants to know where, you tell him. John 3:16. Or a number of other verses that you may know and prefer. So you do not need to quote chapter and verse. What you need to do is quote the truth and do it in a very relaxed way. Now, oftentimes it is a testimony of what personally you have done. You don't really want to rail on this guy, say he's a heathen and go to hell in a handbasket. It's not quite the thing to say right there. What you want to communicate is there's a better plan, and I've suddenly run into this here a few years ago, and I can't tell you how it's changed my life. So you tell the guy how your life's been changed by this. First of all, it started out, changed my life when I understood there was something bigger than me. Someone smarter than I am. Someone greater than I am. And so that individual, that personality is willing to help me through my day every day. But I have to learn how he thinks. And he tells me from his word exactly what I need to be doing every day. And I find out more and more about this as I move through life. So that's a personal testimony. And the guy might be interested in that. And you can go on and explain a number of things. But what he's got to get around to understanding is, how do you get access to all of this? And that would be faith alone in Christ alone. And so I would guess that of the every 10 people that you evangelize, now then maybe two might actually respond to it. That'd be, I'm not sure what the percentage is on that, 20%, I guess. And that's really high. Might cut that down to one. Billy Graham was happy with 5%. Out of a stadium. Now, you had a stadium of 100,000 people. Do the math on that. I think it's 5,000. Is that right? Help me, y'all. You know math. 5,000 people. That'd be a lot of people, wouldn't it? And they think 5% is off the charts. They're more or less satisfied with 3%, like 3,000. That'd be a big night. So when you evangelize people, don't expect them to just suddenly say, you know what, I can't believe I didn't know this. Thank you for coming by. But that's the way it is in the devil's world. Of course, this does not include personal evangelism, which we've just gone over. It does require reference to passages that distinguish Jesus Christ as the means by which one may choose to submit or acquire eternal life. In this context, it is the application of doctrine to life and circumstances that enables the believer to distinguish something different about Christians as compared to others he encounters. And he might even get around to saying over a period of time, I knew there was something different about you. I just could not put my finger on it. So visible production from the source of interfaith will impress the unbeliever. He cannot see the inner source of faith, but he can see the application of it. He cannot see the cardia. Here, let's see if I can find my thing back here. Dennis taught me this. I was going to try and do what Dennis taught me. Oh, Dennis, are you proud of me? I'm not the technological wizard like Dennis is. But this is a diagram here that we can look at. Let's take a look at my point again. The unbeliever does not actually know, but he does observe, is that the person does not produce works. Okay? And up here, he cannot see the cardia, its stream of consciousness. He cannot see the doctrine stored therein. He cannot see the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Cannot see any of this. So this diagram here reveals all of that. Let's take the cardia. Where is it? The cardia is right here. He cannot see that. He doesn't understand the fact that there's a miracle that's occurred in the soul of a believer. It's called the cardia. That's the term we've put on that. It is that area of the soul where divine knowledge is retained by the Holy Spirit. It's called the heart in Scripture, but that's a blood-pumping organ. The Greek word for that is cardia. You get cardiologist out of that. But I choose to use the word cardia because I don't think heart really gets across the concept here. Because it's not a blood-pumping organ, it's a thing that's in the soul that has been constructed by the Holy Spirit. It's an area of thought where doctrine is retained and therefore can be recalled under His recall ministry. And so we have the cardia, a soul asset that retains doctrine. Then we have grace. It all functions on a policy of grace. So we call this a grace apparatus or a grace facility whereby you can perceive divine thought. And the diagram here is shape of a Z, so it's called Operation Z. The next thing you see is seven areas of doctrinal storage. Well, there's seven areas of doctrinal storage. That's over here in the cognition, epinosis, and that goes down here under trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And there's seven categories of doctrinal function that are there. He can't see that. Therefore, there's Bible doctrine, the content of the stream of consciousness. Can't see that. Teaching and recall and application of doctrine. That's available under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can't see that. But he do have the indwelling and filling and teaching and recall ministries of the Holy Spirit. Can't see this. And then there's power. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so with those thoughts in mind, the unbeliever cannot see the cardia and its stream of consciousness. He cannot see doctrine stored therein. He cannot see the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. And from that resource, he cannot see God's grace and His power. Nevertheless, these attributes are most assuredly real and active in the soul of the Spirit-filled believer. It is a reality for the person who's learned how to use this. Without application of these attributes, the unbeliever cannot distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. And so we have the opportunity every time we're around unbelievers to be on our best behavior. And that best behavior starts with a relaxed mental attitude. Be alert to conversations that are going on. See how you can fit a divine thought into normal conversation. Absolute truth. Doesn't have to be quoting a Bible verse, but you can quote a principle that is found in Scripture that is absolute truth. Just fire that out and see if anybody responds to it. I'd like to know what you mean by that, Fred. You say, well, what I mean by that is, and then, you know, launch off into something that doesn't take an hour and a half, you know, maybe a minute or so, and see if the conversation can start. So James poses the question, what advantage is it, my fellow believers, if anyone says the present active subjunctive of lego, the present tense indicates the universality of this statement during the course of the church age. This is not in quotes, but the phrase "anyone says" indicates this is the attitude of the unbeliever. The active voice means the unbeliever thinks this, while the subjunctive mood introduces a third-class condition, maybe true, maybe not. I'm just a little early on that one. Back up and find my verse. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any unbeliever says he has faith in the Bible but has no production? That's our expanded translation. What use is it, is the New American Standard. What value is it if you know doctrine but you do not apply it? If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can faith save him? And can faith save him has turned out to be a big problem out of English Bibles. So these gatherings, let's try to restrict ourselves. We have the big if here. This is a subjunctive of lego, implying third-class condition. As far as the believer is concerned, this is the way he sees life. In other words, he doesn't get much out of it. To try and restrict yourselves from association with unbelievers is unrealistic. There's numerous situations where it is actually impossible to avoid them, such as a classroom, a workplace, an organization, activities involving recreation, application, that kind of thing. Also, you have the family. I don't know how many family reunions you go to, but there's always that opportunity. There's always somebody there. These gatherings are places for the believer to apply doctrine without necessarily quoting Scripture. And there are environments for application of the Christian way of life, and that would be at a family reunion. Therefore, I know that this is true because I have had family reunions. And there are always those that can show up, relatives, blood, that always seem to cause problems. Sometimes they're believers. They go to church every Sunday and possibly are saved and been saved longer than you have. But they seem to just cause a little bit of friction during the time everyone's together. And so they're gossiped about, and is so-and-so on a toot this year and that kind of thing. And therefore, when you argue with that individual, that's when things really get turned up to a high heat, because that person is not giving up the floor. And so how you manage that is something like a trial and error concept as to how you're going to deal with that individual at the next family reunion. And if you're successful in doing that, then it's been the Word of God that did it. At least you live through it. Others probably do not. The verse reads so far. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone says... And this is followed by the present active infinitive of ego, to have in a whole, or to possess. And the unbeliever either thinks or comments, and he says he has faith. And the word faith is pistis, and is the direct object of the verb echo, to have. To have faith is the concept. And so the noun pistis is transitive. I have intransitive here. And that's incorrect. It's transitive. And therefore must have an object. It is the object that indicates in what the individual places his faith. In our context, it is obvious that the unbeliever is accusing a believer of having faith in something. And that something cannot be the gospel of salvation, since the person has already been identified as a believer. And so then, what is the object? The unbeliever does not actually know what the object is. But what he does observe is that the person does not produce works. In other words, this individual is not actively involved in relating to other people in his periphery, other people in his normal association with the people in his area, and never seems to indicate to the unbeliever that he is a Christian, never crosses the person's mind. Well, we do know what the unbelieving observer has at least partially deduced And the answer is supplied by James in James 1:23. Here, he is a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Not a doer is the unbeliever's assessment by the repetition of the verb echo to have. However, this time it is preceded by the adversative conjunction de, but he has, followed by the negative conjunction may, which is no. And therefore, what this believer does not have, according to the unbelieving observer, is the direct object of echo, the plural noun ergon, works, or production, which is accompanied by the negative may, no works, no production. That's what the unbeliever sees. Now, he may not have the perspicacity to truly understand. He just knows that this guy's not making an impact in his life. And therefore, he doesn't see anything Christian about him. That's not a concept that crosses his mind, because he never seems to do anything outside the ordinary of what this man would ordinarily do. So how could he be special or different from me? All right, here's the expanded translation of James 2:14 so far. There's more to come. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any unbeliever says he has faith, which means in the Bible, that's where faith goes, is pistis, and it has to go to an object, and therefore that has to be Bible doctrine. He doesn't know that, but this is the concept that James is getting across. He has faith in the Bible, but he has no production or no application. Now we arrive at a sentence in the English that, when taken at face value, has led many to conclude, if a person does not have works, then he is not saved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This is where we get into the nitty-gritty of the misunderstandings of this particular verse and this particular sentence. I even had a long conversation with a former member of this congregation back a few decades ago about this verse. And I was trying to teach in the pulpit the concept of faith alone in Christ alone resulted in salvation. And then secondly, faith in the Word of God results in divine production. And there are no works that can be performed for salvation, but there are plenty of works that can be performed for application. And so that was a tough nut to crack, because he had been taught in whatever church environment he had inhabited that you had to have works in order to be saved. And that is a gross misinterpretation of this passage. So the verse concludes with a second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Note the pronoun him. Now I want to read verse 14 again, because I have not completed it yet. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any unbeliever says, now James is imputing this to an unbeliever, fictitiously. He has faith in the Bible. That's what James means by faith. That's what the object of the faith is the Bible or Bible doctrine. But he has no production or no application. The verse concludes with a second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? This question begins with the present active indicative of the verb dunamai, capability for doing something. To be, you can, you're able, you're capable. The question is directed to the believer's faith, which is the noun pistis. The verb form is pistuo, to believe, to have faith, to trust. It and its noun form are transitive, meaning this faith or belief must have an object. The object is the Bible. The object is Scripture. The object has to do with divine thought revealed in Scripture that this person has in his soul. Now, dependent on the context, the object with regard to the Christian way of life can be the gospel of Jesus Christ resulting in salvation, or it can be doctrine resident in the soul for application to one's life and circumstances. In other words, you have the knowledge. You've heard it. It's in your soul, but this guy is not applying it. He's not a doer. James is not discussing salvation, but the issue among believers who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. When it comes to production from their doctrinal inventory, they are negligent. When it comes to application, they're negligent. And therefore, they are not being delivered. They're not delivering the Word of God in their thoughts, their decisions, or their actions. James's illustration, therefore, presents an unbeliever observing a believer who, as far as he can tell, is not much different than himself and most of the other unbelievers that he knows. What comes next is the word that seals the deal for those who think that production is necessary for salvation, the aorist, active, infinitive of sozo, the verb to save. There are several applications of this verb in the New Testament. Not every time you see saved or save in the English translation does it have anything to do with salvation. Actually, the word means deliverance. It's the best translation for it. Now, in John 3:16, what are you delivered from? You're delivered from the lake of fire. So you're saved by faith in Christ, and you're delivered from the lake of fire. Okay. So there's several applications. The one most often assumed is salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, but it is just one of the applications. This one is, say, Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Another is deliverance from disease or demon possession. Therefore, you're saved from that at Luke 18:42. A third deliverance is from impending peril or death. Delivered from that. Matthew 8:23-27 with emphasis on verse 25. Now, the question in verse 14 may be assumed to read, can faith save him? As we see in the New American Standard translation. But note the pronoun him. Who is him? We have to go back to the beginning of the paragraph. There we find the subject is to be discussed throughout the rest of the chapter at James 2:8. Who's the him? If, prothesis of a first-class condition, and it's true, if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. The expanded translation contains the answer to the phrase, those you encounter, which in the Greek is the noun plesion, fellow man, any member of the human family, or according to the King James Version, your neighbor, the person in your periphery. Go back to James 2:8 and you find out who the him is. It has to do with those in your periphery. It's not just a singular him. There are individuals involved quite obviously. But it's anybody in your periphery. So it can change daily, it can change over time, it can change several times during the day. And so you have to always be aware of who's in your periphery. Because you're under obligation to dispense the royal law toward that individual. What does that include? A relaxed mental attitude, not a judgmental mental attitude. Here's what I mean by that. If you are in a group of people, and people start speaking what they actually believe, chit-chat. And it's a large group of people, and they're not necessarily known to each other within the entire group. But they get to talking. You can know within probably 30 seconds what that person's inventory of ideas happens to be. And you don't agree with it. Do you have any authority over that man or woman to straighten them out? See, people want to start an argument, and before you know it, you've got a political jabber going over here and a political jabber here, and therefore their faces all contorted, they're slobbering from the mouth, and they're pointing their fingers and gesticulating and carrying on. And therefore, the let's say the copacetic environment that once was there is no longer there. And I know that this is true because I've been involved in that back in the day. But slowly but surely over time, we gather information from the Scripture that informs us you don't own other people. It's not your job to tell other people who have their own ideas how they can get on and get off. You just ruin the environment of this get-together, whatever it happens to be, and it may be a family reunion. And to get it in your mind that these people, bless their hearts, have an inventory of ideas that has been matriculating in their souls for a good long while, from which they've drawn conclusions and want to tell everybody about, that some in the group do not agree with, and some are going to say, I disagree with that, and here's why, and before you have it, the camaraderie of the group has suddenly been fractured. Now, that's just a simple illustration. But to take this over several applications is the issue when we're taking a look at this. People in your periphery have the concept of the law of freedom. They get to use their law of freedom to believe whatever they want to believe. The only exceptions to this are your children. You straighten them out if they're off beam. And there are other examples, as I've mentioned to you. If you are responsible for people in a particular situation, like you're a supervisor over people on a job, they have to be corrected. And corrected in a way to show them how to better do their job. You don't criticize them. They didn't know. Why you're the teacher is you want people in front of you who don't know. You're going to communicate to them how they need to do well at the job they've decided to engage. And there are other things like coaches over players, and on we could go. Like Mr. Mall, who was the director of the band, and I was told not to play the trombone at all. And I was happy not to. There's that story. So anyhow, we've gotten to the point where we understand who we're talking about here. It's the man, the woman, the individual, the one in your periphery in James 2:8. Now, this is a good place to stop because we have to identify who this individual is, and it will fit into whomever you want it to be. But it's someone that is in your periphery, and therefore you have been placed in a situation where this individual needs some kind of help, assistance, or guidance. That's what's in our context. And we're going to find a man who has the ability to provide for these people but chooses not to do so. The point is that we can't take this up again until next Wednesday. And the reason for that is if I can get it done, I'm going to have a Memorial Day special on Sunday. And so we'll see how that comes out. If I don't show up, it's because I couldn't figure out what to do. Okay, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had this evening of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify these things in our souls for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.